Amen. Thank you, Mark. Tremendous song. And thank you, choir, and thanks to everyone singing this morning. Good morning. Looking around, we are missing quite a few. I think probably a good portion of that is the scare of the virus. And we've already heard this morning some have received cautions, in fact, orders from the doctors, various ones, not to be around if they don't have to be. And of course, we understand that, and we fully acknowledge the need for that kind of thing. But thankful for those of you who braved it this morning, and you're out. And you may have noticed we didn't shake hands this morning. That's out of abundance of caution, just to be on the safe side. And not that we're falling into the panic of the world. We're not doing that. But recognizing that some may not be very comfortable doing that during this season of time when the threat is very real, at least the threat, the possibility of it. And so we're just going to, we'll just say this, during our time of fellowship, before the service, we've already done that, and you did as you felt led, and I did as I felt led. I'd go all the way from a handshake and a hug to a little elbow bump. All was good with me. And so do it as you're comfortable, but just want you to know that we made the call probably best not to do it at this moment in time, at least. But we're glad you're here, and even before I preach this morning, I want to take a time that we've been requested to take in our churches across the land by our own president. Donald Trump has asked that prayer go up for our nation and for our world. And we want to honor his request, and we need to do that anyway. And so normally I would have you to come and kneel, but again, just on the side of caution, we'll not ask people to do that. You can pray right where you are, the same as you can here on your knees. But let's go to the Lord and get on the knees of our heart in humility before him as we pray now. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father, and we're thankful that you sit on your throne. You reign and you rule, and you are the sovereign God of heaven and earth and all things. And so, Lord, we acknowledge you as being in control of everything that's going on here in this world. You either direct it or you permit it. And all the problem with the coronavirus and the implications of that, the various consequences of those who have contracted it, and where the threat is very real. We see all around in this world that people are either suffering, and they have lost loved ones in some cases. They are being displaced by what's happening. Some are not able to work, and in some cases there are shortages of things, the necessities of life. Travel is being prevented in many, many cases. And so it's just been a great reminder that life as we know it can be interrupted and even come to a halt. And we just thank you for giving us this reminder of the uncertainty of life. It's one that we all need, and we need to take to heart. And also the mortality that we all face as we think about the deaths that have occurred. And we lift these families up to you, pray for your comfort in their time of grief and loss, and then the threat of further loss of life. And Lord, we should all be reminded that something will take us out, whether it is this virus, or whether we go another way. You have told us plainly in your word that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So, Lord, we take this, I pray, as a reminder of these things that are so important. And thank you for this wake-up call to us and to the whole world, in fact, that you have allowed to happen. Father, we do pray for those who are ministering to the needy, those that are ministering in times of loss, those who are helping the sick. We thank you so much for our medical community. that they put their life on the line daily because they're in contact with not only this disease, but others and things they have to deal with. Lord, let us never take them for granted. Pray for your wisdom and for all who are trying to help in this difficult time. We also pray for our president and for those around him. Thank you for his advisors and for Vice President Pence and his key role in all of this, leading the team of advisors. And we pray your wisdom in their hearts and minds, that they will know the right steps to take that would alleviate suffering and prevent further harm as you would have them to go. Father, we thank you so much for blessing in other ways as you're attending to the needs of our world in a crisis. And Lord, we know that some are just living out of fear and a sense of panic. And we pray that we as your people will not go down that road, but we will trust in you and that our faith would be evident to those around us, those that we influence. That though we are concerned and though we are praying, help us to be men and women and families of faith and trust and a calmness. And may our demeanor and our words indicate to others around us that we trust in you and we trust in every way for you to supply the need. And Lord, also we pray for the spiritual needs of this world. We recognize that the greater need is not the concern over the virus, though that is an important thing that we deal with, but the greater issue is the matter of sin and death and then ultimate judgment. And so may this be a wake-up time for many, many people in this world to recognize that their days on earth are all numbered and that one day we face you. And we pray that the gospel will come to many during this time. We pray for people who are sharing that gospel and help us to share as we're able with people when they have questions and people in need and point them to the only cure of sin and death, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have sung this morning, recognizing what he did on Calvary and the price that he paid to redeem us and then rising again the third day. And all of this we call the good news, Lord, because it truly is the greatest of news that our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal life that will never end. We know so many in this world that don't have that hope, so we pray they will come to know you and come to have that hope in their heart, that reality of salvation during this time. Thank you for hearing our prayers this morning from this congregation and from congregations all around our region, our nation, even around our world today, as hearts are coming to you. And we all have recognized, Lord, our need of you. Thank you for the place you put us in, a place of humility, a place of utter dependence. And that's where we always need to live, just humbly bowed before you, recognizing you're our only supplier and our only hope. And we ask these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles now and let's turn to Matthew chapter number 5. Turn, please. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading here in God's Word in verse 17. We've been looking in a series of messages about our Lord and Savior, specifically who he is as he's revealed in Scripture and what he's done and is doing, looking at his life, his ministry. And there's, of course, so much in the Bible on this topic, and we're just finding new things each week. And today we come to consider Christ as the teacher, the master teacher, is what we're thinking about today. And so let's begin in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus speaking says this as a part of his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are but four verses of this whole sermon, and what a marvelous sermon it is. I might just point you to the first couple of verses of chapter 5, where it gives us the introduction. Let's read those, please. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, as he sat down and took his position in a seated position, that was often the position of rabbis of that day, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Then proceeds to open this sermon with what we know as the Beatitudes, those statements about blessing. And then he comes to where we've just read in verse 17, and we'll have more to say about those verses here shortly. Let us think about this matter of teaching and him as the teacher, the master teacher. Teaching is a marvelous thing, and how much it means to our lives. We can all look back on teachers and those who impacted us in that way. I was looking at a letter that I keep in my planner with some other important things, things that are important to me, at least, along with the calendar I keep and things I need to do and that sort of thing. But things I don't want to misplace or forget. And from time to time, I'll go to various things and read. And this happened to be a week I knew I was teaching on this today, the master teacher. And that letter came to mind, and I went back and read a letter that I have kept since May of 2005, when Mr. Don Mumpower, who at that time was the principal and administrator of Tri-Cities Christian Schools, sent us during the Teacher Appreciation Week a letter of encouragement. I happened to be teaching part-time during that period of time in my life, and it was great, a privilege and an honor. And I read that letter, and in part, here's what Mr. Mumpower said by way of encouragement to us. It's a short excerpt from the letter. Quote, "My dad told me when I was very young that when I became old, I would realize that if I could identify 10 people who made an impact on my life, 5 of them would be teachers." And I think probably all of us can identify with that statement. Of 10 people, we would say, who really had an impact on our life, probably at least half of those would be our teachers. People that encouraged us or taught us various things or maybe inspired us to learn more or to do more or to be a better person or whatever they may have done as an influence in our life. But as I thought about that, that is true. It's true for me, probably true for most all of us here. When you think about Christ as the master teacher, think of the impact he did have and continues to have through his teaching, the teachings of Christ. And what I want to focus on today are not his teachings. Well, we would be here from now on. We have to narrow it down. So what I have chosen to do in this message is to narrow down not only his teachings, but I would like to point out, if I could, how that Christ's teaching was based on the teaching of the Bible. He often referred to the Bible. You can say, in a very real sense, the Bible was his textbook. It was his guidebook for his life, as a matter of fact, but it was also his textbook. And in the passage we've just read, he brings out some thoughts about the Word of God, because Christ was a rabbi, he was a teacher, and they recognized him as such. And wherever he went, they were always interested in hearing what he had to say about subjects. And one of the things of great interest was, you're a new rabbi, you're somebody who now has a following, and what is your relationship going to be to what we've always held dear, and that is the Scriptures? They have always been our go-to authority. And then on top of that, of course, we know about the traditional teachings of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the rabbis. And they wanted to know, how do you fit in with what they have to say? And he makes that very clear in this sermon, how they were to understand that and how they were to also understand the Word of God. So I want us to think about his teaching in light of his view of the Bible and his use of the Bible. One thing that I hope you'll get out of this message, because it's loud and clear, this is the point of the message, is that Christ made a big deal of the Bible. And if Christ, being the Son of God on earth, thought that the Bible of his day, the Old Testament, was such a big deal, shouldn't we think the same thing? If Scripture was important to him, shouldn't it be important to you and me? And we're living in a day when this is often questioned and sometimes belittled, that is, thought little of or lightly of the role of Scripture in our lives. But we better not overlook the value of the Scripture. One more thing I want to say by way of introduction. If you'll turn over to chapter 7 with me and look how this Sermon on the Mount ends. Look at verses 28 and 29. All of that is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then we read in chapter 7 and verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, that is, at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that last statement says volumes, because the scribes were always quoting their cronies. They were quoting human authorities. They were quoting, well, this rabbi says this, or this person says this, and therefore we say this. But what Jesus did was he went to the solid foundation, and he always was saying, the Scripture says this. And your traditions teach this, but the Scriptures say this. And so he came with a note of authority, heavenly authority. And I want us to think about it as we see it revealed in the Scriptures. An important subject for all of us. Two things by way of outline, very simple outline. First of all, we're going to think about Christ's high view of the Scripture. And notice where we began back in chapter 5. Verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, he says four things in those four verses about the Scripture. What did he say? Well, look at verse 17. In verse 17, he teaches us that the Scripture is precious. Look what he says. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, when he speaks of the law and the prophets, that was his way, in a common way in that time, of referring to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That's the way they designated the Bible of their day. So he's referring to the written word of God. They had in their minds, what's he going to do now as the new rabbi, the one that everybody's talking about? What's his relationship to the Scriptures that we've always held dear? And he makes it very clear, doesn't he? Don't think for one minute that I've come to replace that. Don't think for one minute that I've come to minimize that or to discredit that or discount that or make light of that or make that any less significant. What he did all the way through his ministry was to uphold it and to magnify it. And in fact, he says, I've not come to destroy it, but I have come to fulfill it. You see, the law and the prophets were a designation because God, in his goodness, had given a body of truth in writing, in scripture form. That's what scripture means, the writings, that were acknowledged as God's writings, God's truths. And so he refers to that, and just in doing so, he acknowledges that these are in a class by themselves. You know, when you hold your Bible, I hope you realize what you're holding. You're holding a book unlike any other. You're holding a book that is, in fact, the very Word of God, given by the inspiration of God, bearing the authority of God. and therefore it is totally reliable. And so Jesus did not want them in any way, in any fashion, to ever have a shred of doubt about the integrity and the authority and the ability of the Scripture. You'll search in vain for anything he ever said to cast the written word of God in doubt. Though he was the Son of God, and he spoke with the authority of God, and he could have said, well, now, I'm on the scene now, and you need to listen to me, because here is the way it is. Though he could have done that, he didn't always do that. There were times he did that, but more often than not, he referred to the Scripture, either directly quoting it or referring to it. It was clear everywhere he went, he was building his life and ministry upon it. And he understood that his very ministry was fulfillment of what had been written up to that time. He knew that this was like a blueprint for his life. When you think of the Old Testament, here's one way you can think of it, and it's a very accurate way to think of it. Think of the Old Testament as the job description of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came, this was his job description. This laid out for him what he was to do, and everything about him was according to the Scripture. This is an interesting thing that I came across in study, preparation for this message, and that is, if you look at the four Gospels, the four together, they have a total of 3,779 verses. That's about 3,800 verses total in the four Gospels. And of those roughly 3,800 verses, about half of those, 1,934, are the actual words of Christ. So about half of the Gospels, if you have a red letter Bible like I do, this particular Bible, and many of you have that, you notice that most of chapters 5, 6, and 7, and a good portion of the Gospels is in red. In fact, half of it, thereabouts, is in red because these are the words of Christ. Now, I said that to say this. Of all of these verses that Christ spoke, in 1 out of 10 verses where he's speaking in the Gospels, he's either quoting or referring in some way to the Old Testament. That tells you how important the Bible is. It was to him, and of course, for that reason, it is to us. Precious, precious, precious is the word for the Scripture. So as God's people, the world may not think much of the Word of God, and it doesn't. Some churches think little or nothing of the Word of God. We hear reports of that. We see evidence of that. But I challenge you as your pastor and your friend, cherish the Word of God. Treat it with respect. Treat it with reverence. Treat it with dignity. Treat it as the precious book that it truly is. He taught that Scripture was precious. He said, I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And then notice the second thing that he talked about. And this is very clear in verse 18. He taught that Scripture is permanent. It's not only precious, but it's permanent. He says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now here he makes a statement that we all understand. Heaven and earth are going to pass. That's true. We learn that from the Bible. We know this earth, and by not only that, the earth, but all things it contains. Everything you can see today is temporary. Everything is temporary. This wood, the carpet, the building, the clothes, even your body is temporary. That's kind of a good reminder, isn't it? That heaven and earth is going to pass, but he makes it clear, though heaven and earth is going to pass, there's one thing that's not going to pass until that happens. That is, this is eternal. And what was it that was eternal? The Word of God. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise, that means in no way, pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So everything that God has given is here. and it's here to stay. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us on first thought. We may just kind of take that for granted. But understand that from the time this book has been given till the current time, this book has come under attack, violent attack, sometimes physical attack. There have been attacks on the Bible to try to rid this world of the Scripture. That is, to physically destroy the Scriptures. And only God could have preserved the Bible through the years. And Jesus is pointing this out, the preservation and the permanence of Scripture. This is not the book of the month, folks. This is not the book of the year. This is the book of the ages. This is the permanent Word of God. And it's not been amended. There's not a new edition. There's not an improved version of it. What God gave is settled. I love the verse in the book of Psalms, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And thank God he's given it here on earth where we can read, we can study, and we can cherish it. Now, what did he mean by the jot and the tittle? It's very important we understand what he's referring to here. Those don't mean a lot to us until we maybe dig a little deeper. The jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament. There's some small portions of Aramaic, which is a related language, but Hebrew, for the most part, is the language of the Old Testament, written in the original language in the Hebrew tongue. The jot is like our comma. It's just like a hook. Or above the line, it's like an apostrophe. Now, some of us have been out of school for a while, but you kids who are still studying that, you know what I'm talking about. You may have to remind your parents after the message what an apostrophe is. I think we all know that. Comma, apostrophe, just a little mark. It's the smallest letter, but he even goes smaller. The tittle is a reference to the smallest part of a letter. Just like a little portion to distinguish one letter from another. Now, it's not only Hebrew, the Hebrew alphabet that had that, but even our English alphabet has that. Just use your mind for a minute. I know I'm asking a lot here in church, but use your mind. Just use it a little bit. Put this in your imagination. Just your imaginary chalkboard, okay? You've got a capital F, you know, the line down, and then the top line, and then there's one right here. You might make it a little shorter, a capital F. Now, what's the difference in that and a capital E? Just one more mark down at the bottom, right? Think about a capital O. You got a great big circle, all right? What's a capital Q? You add that little mark, don't you? That little choop, that little thing, that little thingy. That's the tittle. The same with a capital P and a capital R. You got a P, and then that little leg makes it a capital R. That's the tittle, a part of a letter. And you know, just one change of a letter changes the word, and a word changes a whole sentence. And so what he's saying here is there's nothing unimportant. There's nothing trivial. There's nothing insignificant. There's nothing that's going to slide by the way. Not only the sentences and the paragraphs and the pages, not only the words, but the letters. The parts of the letter, not one jot, not one tittle. That is, every T will remain crossed. Every I will remain dotted. There's nothing that's going to pass until it's all fulfilled. A great statement, perhaps the greatest in all the Bible, about the permanence of the Scripture. And then he taught that the Scripture was preeminent. Look at verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And what he's saying there in essence is simply this: if you make much of the Word of God, then God will make much of you. If you treat it as important, then God will treat you as important. If you treat it as insignificant, if you slight the Word of God, and it doesn't mean much to you, and you tell people or you imply to people that you can either take it or leave it, you can obey it or disobey it, then that's the way God will treat you, as insignificant, and he will have very little honor given to you. If you honor the Word of God, God will honor you. That's a way of saying this is preeminent. This is to be honored. It is to be reverenced. It is to be respected. It is to have confidence in. And therefore, we are to hold it dear, and we are to teach it accurately, and we are to encourage obedience and submission to it. That's why when I get up and preach, I don't do this always as good as I should, but I hope this comes through, and I make no apology for it, that I'm not giving you my ideas. I'm not giving you my opinions. I'm telling you what the Bible says, and therefore, I want you to know that this is important, not because I'm saying it, but because God is saying it. And that's the way we should all be in our families, as parents, and to our friends. They should know that we take seriously what the Bible has to say. What an important word that is in verse 19. And then he taught this in verse 20. He taught that Scripture is practical. That's what he's getting at in verse 20. Let me read it again. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now what he's pressing in on here was something that he expands upon in this very sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Pharisees and the scribes were big on doing the outward things of the teachings of the Word of God. And they were real big on the letter of the law, but they had no heart for going to the deeper meaning and intent of the law. So often in this sermon, Jesus will say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Now don't misunderstand what he's doing when he says that. He says that repeatedly throughout this sermon. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, he's not saying you've heard the Scripture taught such a way, but I'm saying that it's different now. He's not saying that whatsoever, as I've tried to point out already. But what he's saying is, you've heard it said by these scribes and Pharisees that you need to act this way and you need to abide by this restriction and this traditional teaching. And they had built upon the Word of God a scaffolding of truth, building upon that their own interpretation, their own ideas, to where they basically neglected the heart and soul of the teaching of the Bible. So what Jesus is doing throughout this sermon is he's peeling back the layers of tradition and taking them back to the intention of the Word in the first place. For example, he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks with lustful intent on a woman, he's committed adultery already in his heart. What's he saying? It's not just the letter or the outward act, though that's wrong, but what's just as wrong is the intent of the heart. So he's saying here that the Scripture is practical, and it's practical at the deepest spiritual level. And he applied it at the deepest spiritual and practical level. And so we need to understand that. All told here in these four verses, and we could go far beyond these, but you see it at least in these four, you see the high view of Scripture that Jesus had. And I just simply want to ask you before we move to the rest of the message, if Jesus thought this much of Scripture, and he had this high view of Scripture, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? And I think this needs to be pressed upon us, because this world will not teach us to have reverence for the Bible. In fact, this world will teach us to question the Bible. The world would have us to believe that this Bible was good for then, but we're living in enlightened days and we've come a long way from this, baby. You know, this was good for them then, but we've got to understand we're living in modern, contemporary times. But no, it's still the Word of God. You can't improve it. Hasn't been changed, hasn't been altered, and it won't be as long as heaven and earth are here. And he has given it, and he intends for us to honor it as he honored it. But now let's move to a second area of the message. Not only do we see Christ's high view of the Scripture as a teacher, but we see his frequent use of Scripture as a teacher. What I'd like to do in this part of the message is to use a few examples of how Jesus use the scripture to either talk about his ministry or to teach things or to bring into focus certain things of his ministry while he was here. He always is going back to the scripture. And these are just a few of many, many examples we could point to. Let's begin right here. It's a good place to begin. That Christ used the scripture to explain his own mission. You see, people are trying to figure out, who are you? And, you know, he looked very common. He looked very ordinary. How would they know he was the Messiah? Well, what he did, time and time again, he would point to scriptures that spoke about him. And he would say, this is talking about me. I am the fulfillment, just like he said here, that all scripture will be fulfilled. And a lot of that fulfillment came about through him. His very first sermon, he was preaching in Nazareth in the synagogue. And this is the way he begins his ministry, basically giving, as I say, his own job description from the book of Isaiah. He stood up to read. And here's what it says in Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. You can imagine that. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And you could have heard a pin drop. You're hearing me speak, and I am the one it's talking about. That was at the beginning of his ministry. In the midst of his ministry, he made this brief statement. But what a statement it is. We find it in John 5, verse 39. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Here Jesus says, search the scriptures. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. And in doing so, you're going to find they're talking about me. You know, when Jesus was on this earth, one of the things he tried to get people to do is the same thing that preachers today try to get people to do, and that is just read your Bible. And if you read the Bible, you'll come to face Jesus Christ, whether you're in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Somebody has said the Bible's the hymn book. It's all about him. The Old Testament says he's coming. The New Testament says he's here. And the back part of the New Testament says he's coming again. It's all about him. And so that's what he had to say about it as well. Luke 24 in verse 27 was near the end of his ministry. This is after the cross, after the resurrection. He's walking on the road to Emmaus with some of his disciples. And wouldn't you like to have been there when it tells us he did this? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Notice that. All the prophets. That speaks of all the Old Testament. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he started his ministry saying, the scriptures talk about me, and I am the fulfillment. Right here, right now, you're hearing it, the fulfillment. Search the scriptures, they're all about me. And then at the very end of his ministry, right before he goes back and ascends back to glory, you know what he had to say? What would you say if you were the risen Lord? You want to know what Jesus said? What did he speak of most? Well, we know. He took the Bible and he taught the Bible. And he said, this is talking about me, and this is talking about me, and this is talking about me, and this is talking about me. You talk about the importance of Bible study. This is what Jesus did after he was raised from the dead. He spoke the scriptures and explained the scriptures to the people so they would know his mission was exactly what they would have expected. And then he used scripture to answer moral questions. He answered moral questions. Where are we going to get real answers to real questions and real problems? One of the problems they had and the questions they had is much like our day about the home and the family and marriage. That's always been an issue. That's a big deal. And so they came to him in Matthew 19, the Pharisees, and they weren't coming to him for information. They were actually trying to trip him up and to put him to the test. And here's what it says, Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Their question in essence is it okay to get a divorce for any reason? Because some were saying you can divorce, it's just easy and just do it. Others were saying, no, you have to have a legitimate reason. So they're saying, Master, what's your take on that? How did he answer that? He could have said, well, here's what I say, and this is the end of it. But that's not the way he answered it. He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, that means two, shall be one flesh. What did Jesus do? He took them right back to the book of Genesis. I often counsel with couples either before marriage or after marriage. And by the way, it's a lot better to counsel before they get married than it is after. Because after, you know, you're trying to fix something that's broken usually. Before, it's preventive maintenance. So it's a lot better to do it on the front end. And I take them to those passages in the Old Testament about how God ordained marriage and designed marriage. And that's exactly what Jesus said we should all do. Have you not read God's blueprint and design for the home? They came wanting to talk about divorce. He said, have you not read what the Bible says about marriage? Do you see? He's answering their moral questions in terms of what does the Bible say. And there we're talking about divorce and marriage, but it goes without saying the very institution of marriage. You know, that's under attack. And people today, it's amazing in my lifetime and in yours how things have changed to where now it's widely accepted, generally accepted, that a man could be married to another man and a woman can be married to another woman. And yet we know the Bible says otherwise. What's happened? We have gotten away from our foundation. But I want you to know the foundation is still there. And it's never been changed. And we should go back to the foundation. We don't have to wonder about what is the right call in our day about matters of morality. You know what people have done is they've basically taken the Bible, where once they took a stand on marriage as being between one man and one woman, and they basically pitched that and say, well, it really doesn't matter. But it does matter. This answers our questions. People say, well, that book was written so long ago. Don't we understand when Jesus said, have you not read there in Matthew 19, that he was several hundred years after the time that was written? That was written in the time of Moses. It's one of the books of Moses. It talks about God's intent from the creation. And so that argument could have been used like, Jesus, don't you know that was way back then? That's what people say to us now. Well, that's way back in Bible times. But friend, it's never changed. The issues of morality have not changed. They're settled in the Word of God. He's the master teacher because he taught that and he stated those absolutes. He also used Scripture to overcome Satan's temptation. You remember that encounter in the wilderness and how Satan tempted him. One of the temptations was, why don't you just use your power and turn these stones, the stones were everywhere, just take your pick and take these stones and turn them into bread. And how did he answer that temptation? He quoted Scripture. Remember, three times he quoted Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. And what was he doing? He was quoting the Old Testament Scripture, all from the same book, the book of Deuteronomy. In that particular instance, he says in Matthew 4 and verse 4, he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, we might have discounted the book of Deuteronomy. And maybe we're thinking, well, I'm not so sure there's anything in my life there that is really very relevant and very practical. Well, Jesus thought so. In fact, that's the book he used to overcome the devil. And if Jesus used the scripture, shouldn't we be using the scripture in that way? You see, what I'm trying to tell you in so many words is Jesus was the master teacher not only by what he taught verbally, but his very example. He's teaching us by example, isn't he? This is the way to overcome temptation in our life, is using the scripture. And then Christ used scripture to explain unbelief and rejection. Why did people not receive him? Why did they not believe in him? Why was not everybody on board? Why would some believe and others would not? Remember, Jesus taught in parables. Turn, please, to Matthew 13. Let me show you a quick passage. We'll spend just a brief time here. Matthew 13 and verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" They wanted to know, why are you telling these stories? He answered and said unto them, "Because," here's the reason, "because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," the "them" there refers to the unbelievers, the skeptics, those who were rebellious, those who did not have a teachable heart, those who were closed to his teaching, "to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because," here's another reason he's giving, "because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled," here's scripture, "the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes," he's speaking there of the disciples, because they did have a teachable heart, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We've often thought of the parables as making things simple and understandable. That's only half the story. Jesus said, "I teach in parables to make things simple to those who want to know the truth. But to those who don't have a heart for the truth, and those who don't want to know, and those who resist and have closed hearts, I'm telling the story so that it will in fact keep them from understanding." So on the one hand, it reveals. On the other hand, the parable conceals. But he explained all that in light of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah had prophesied this very thing, that some would have closed hearts, closed hearing, and therefore they would not see and would not understand. And all that he relates to the scripture. He also told about Judas, didn't he? It didn't take him by surprise that Judas was a betrayer and the traitor and the one that would turn against him. And he says, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Again, explaining the unbelief, even within the group of disciples, explaining that through the scripture where it foretold that very thing. Christ also used scripture to expose and confront sin. Matthew 15, for example, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And then Matthew 21, verse 12, "Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written," again the scripture, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. So all of this he's building upon and basing his actions, his words, and tying them to the scripture. He used scripture to warn of coming judgment. This is the last one I want to give you as an illustration. We'll wrap this up. He said in Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He's talking about his next coming, his future coming, his glorious coming. As it was, so shall it be. And then he describes the days of Noah before the flood. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not that the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They were nonchalant. They were going about their daily affairs. They weren't concerned about judgment coming. Noah preached. Noah warned. Noah built the ark. Everybody's just kind of lackadaisical. It's going to be the same. Don't you see the powerful point? As it was, so shall it be. Jesus believed in the ark. He believed in Noah. He believed in Adam and Eve. He believed in Abraham. He believed in the prophets, because all of it was in the scripture. And he only enhanced people's faith in all of those things as historical and important. And he says, that's an example of what it's going to be. He pointed to the scripture. That's going to be repeated. And history does repeat itself. They ask him to give them a sign. Give us a sign. He had given them so many signs, my goodness. But they're always clamoring. And remember what he said. There's only one sign I'm going to give to this adulterous and sinful generation. And that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Some people make light of the story of Jonah. They say, well, that's just a fiction. That's just a fairy tale. That's just a make-believe story. Jesus didn't think so. He said, look to that as an example of my resurrection. How can I close this message? I'll tell you how I'm going to close it. I want to take you back to chapter 7, and I want to end with this brief thought. It's a brief thought, but it's an important one. At the end of this message, Jesus said this in verse 24. The last red letters you have in Matthew 7, beginning verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Note that. Hearing and doing. You got to put those together. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon a rock. For it was founded upon a rock. That is, the foundation was laid. What was the foundation? The teachings of Jesus? No. The hearing and the doing is the foundation. Now look at verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, that's the hearing and the not doing. That's the key. And then we have read these before, but let me read them one more time, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass. Here shows us the response of the people. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. That is, astonished. They marveled at his teaching, what they had just heard. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here's what I find arresting to our attention. It tells us here plainly that they were impressed. They marveled. But what it doesn't tell us is whether they were changed. It doesn't tell us that, does it? They were astonished. But were they changed? We can hear a sermon, we can hear a lesson in a class, we can hear the Word of God, and we can say, man, I am so thankful I heard that. Or maybe we come away from a lesson or a sermon sometimes saying, well, I hadn't thought about that. Kind of surprise. Or I hadn't heard that in a while, or I haven't heard it put quite like that. And that's fine and well and good. But can I tell you something? Until it changes our lives, it's not done its job. The Bible is not given to inform us. The Bible is given to transform us. It's given to change us. And Jesus, as the master teacher, he wasn't interested in people saying, oh, wow, what a teacher. He wasn't into an ego trip, of course not. He wanted their lives to be changed. That's what he was after. And so they recognized the authority. But we'll never know, we're not told, at least here, whether they really submitted to this teaching. And what a lesson that is for us. That's the question of your life and mine. You see, I can preach the Bible, and I have, and I will. God is my helper. But that's not the issue. That's part of the issue. The issue is, Pastor, are you obeying what you just said? That's God's question for me. It's not just do you preach it, but do you do it? Not just do you believe it, but do you do it? And for the congregation, for all of you, not only do you hear it, but do you do it? Father in heaven, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, as you tell us in James, deceiving our own selves. How often we can come to church or sit in a class and we can hear the truth proclaimed, taught, preached, whatever the case may be. And we can be moved, we can be stirred, we can be encouraged, we can have different responses. But until it actually changes us, it's fallen short of what you intended. Let us not just admire the Bible, but help us to believe it and to allow our lives to be shaped by it, to obey it, to honor it as we live it out. May that be true of every single one of us, because anything short of that is not honoring you. Anything short of that is not fulfilling the purpose, the plan that you have for your precious word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior who made much of the Bible, taught us not only in word but in example how we are to look at it and how we are to abide by it. Even he himself was under the Bible and under the scripture as the authority for his life. All of his ministry, he lived under this obligation to do it. And that's what drove him. And may it drive us to be men and women who want to honor you in obedience. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's going to come and lead us in a song of commitment. We call it an invitation.